Wonderful. Now, Mr. Greg Burgess. I could say a lot about Mr. Greg Burgess. Where is he? He's over the side here. He's coming up. Greg is a Australian. You like the appreciation. That's good. And we love Australia, don't we? We're not going to talk about rugby at all, or the Crows. We are here to study the Bible together, and Greg is well qualified to lead us in studying the Bible. He has been a lecturer at Adelaide College of Ministry for 10 years? 14 years. And about 18 months ago, he saw the light and came to New Zealand. And he's been pastoring the church, at church at Te Puke, of which I am part of, the Orchard Church, and I've had the privilege over the last 18 months to be on the elders with Greg, and have loved his leadership, loved his passion for lost people and sharing the gospel with people, seeing people come to faith, his passion and commitment to discipleship, and his passion and commitment to God's word. So Greg, great to have you here, and your lovely wife Wendy down the back is just putting your hair in a bun. Lovely to have you, Wendy. Sorry to bring attention to you. Greg, pulpit's yours. Thanks, my friend.
Thanks, Tori. Afternoon, everyone. Yeah, I heard most of you singing, so that's a good sign. There's a heartbeat out there, even though it's 1:40 p.m. in the afternoon after a heavy morning session. I noticed Dr. Dave said that he couldn't teach the book of James in 5 lectures. And I'm going to attempt to teach the first 5 books of the Bible in 5 lectures. And so as Dr. Dave was teaching us, it dawned on me that this could be one of those undeserved trials that you're going to go through in life. Okay, so I'm just preparing you that if that is how it turns out, then you have to praise God for that, right? That's what you learned. Afterwards, you'll have an aha moment, and you'll say, I didn't deserve that, but I got it, and it's good for me because it helps me become more like Jesus. All right, cool. I have a passion for God's Word and a passion for seeing God's Word in the lives of people, making a difference in the lives of people. As one of the reasons I went to teach at Bible College was to interact with young minds who are really keen for God, who wanted to know more about who God was and what the Bible was about, and to see them just get excited and enthused for God through His Word. And so that's one of my passions. And I'm thoroughly convinced, because we're in a culture, we're in a church culture of pragmatism and experience. That is very widespread, both in Australia and New Zealand particularly. And so I'm very much convinced that we need to really immerse ourselves, and we need our leaders to be immersed in, and our people to be immersed in the Scriptures if we're really going to make a difference in our culture. That if you want to be a better youth leader, a better youth pastor, you need to be a better theologian. Yeah. And a better Bible exegete. If you want to be a better pastor, you need to be a better theologian and a better Bible exegete. If you want to be a better mum, you need to be a better theologian and a better Bible exegete. You don't necessarily need to know the latest techniques. Some of those are helpful. But you do need to know God and His Word. And so I'm thoroughly convinced about that. That's why I'm excited to come and teach. This is a class that I taught at college for a fair while, an Old Testament survey. Yet for each of the lectures that I'm giving you, I had 2 hours on, and so I've got to do this in 45 minutes. So we might be moving at a bit of a pace. Also, I expect that I'm going to raise more questions for you than answers. But thankfully, Jeff and Dr. Dave have a question and answer section later tonight. So any questions you have, they have some fascinating views on the first 5 books of the Bible. So please direct them to those 2 guys. Let me pose the questions that you can ask to those 2 gentlemen, because they've been around the block longer than I have, and we'd love to hear their wisdom. All right. Let me just step through, first of all, if I turn this on, what my goals are for our time together. I have 3 goals for our time together, because I know that our time is short, and I want to be reasonably realistic in what I can do or what we can do together. So first of all, I want to help to create in you a desire to study the Old Testament in particular. I mean, all of God's Word, but the Old Testament in particular. My experience is when students came to Bible college, most of them had very little understanding of the Old Testament. Most of them thought that the Old Testament was boring, was inaccessible, and reasonably irrelevant to life and ministry. And so I love teaching this course because at the end of it, hopefully, most students came out thinking, wow, no, the Old Testament is actually incredibly relevant. It gives us amazing insight into the character and purposes of God, and it's incredibly helpful for life. So that's what I want to do, just create a spark. If nothing else, I'd like you to leave today and tomorrow saying, yeah, I think I need to get into the Old Testament a bit more. So that's my number one goal. Secondly, I want to give you a handle on the story of the Pentateuch, on the first five books of the Bible. So it's a narrative. There's a lot of legal stuff in there, but essentially it's a story. And so I want you to have a reasonable handle on that story. So each time I get up, I'm going to try and rehash and get you to rehearse what's the story so far. Okay? Just want you to think of those first five books, one story, five different episodes, as it were. So I want you to give you a handle on the story of the first five books of the Bible. And then thirdly, if along the way you can start to see some glimpses of how great our God is through these books of the Bible, then that would be fantastic. And that's ultimately why we do what we do, to bring glory to God, to help people see how wonderful God is. As Isaiah the prophet said, Isaiah chapter 40, "Behold, O Israel, your God." It's kind of ultimately the preacher's goal is to uphold God and to call people to faith. And to say, look at who God is, look at how wonderful he is, look how marvelous he is. He's worthy of your trust and of your life. Okay, so that's the goals, right? You can grade me afterwards, see how I go. So we're going to go big picture. Dr. Dave and Jeff kind of went more smaller in terms of dealing with particular verses, but we're going to go big picture here. And I want to assume nothing. So let's start with books of the Bible, books of the Old Testament in particular. Three, from our perspective, the English perspective, three main sections to the Old Testament. You've got the narrative section, then you've got the poetry, wisdom section, and then the prophetical section. And the way to think of it, there's 39 books, and it goes 17, 5, 17. So you've got 17 history books at the start of the Old Testament, which are pretty much chronological. It takes you through the story of ancient Israel from the beginning all the way through to Esther. So you've got Genesis all the way through. 17 history books. Then you've got five poetry wisdom books in the middle. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And these books slow you down. So the history books, quite fast-paced. You're going through hundreds of years pretty quickly. But in these poetry wisdom books, the pace slows right down and you get to hear and you get to see the heartbeat of individual Israelites, individual Jews who are seeking to live for God under the law. And this is why we often relate to these books perhaps more than we relate to some of the other books, because they're about individuals who are wrestling with God, who are praising God, who are lamenting their circumstances, who are in love with their spouse, and they express their emotions and their faith and their journey. Then you have the 17 prophets at the end, all the way from Isaiah through to Malachi. And these prophets you can't really understand unless you understand the books of the law, which we're going to be looking at today and tomorrow, first five books of the Bible. When we get to Deuteronomy, we'll talk a little bit more about this, but the prophets I like to think of as covenant enforcers. They're kind of like bouncers, if you like. And the role that the prophets played was to remind the nation of Israel of who they were and who their God was and what their obligations were before the law. So there's two chapters that I particularly want you to remember from the first five books of the Bible. Daryl, what are they? Come on, Daryl. Two chapters that I particularly want you to remember from the first five books of the Bible. I'm going to harp on them significantly. To understand the prophets, it's two chapters. Come on, Daryl. Don't let me down here. Wendy, can you help me? There you go. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Okay. Okay. Anchor Church, I think you need a new pastor. Just throwing it out there, you know. Or you need to send him on a sabbatical. Maybe that's what it is. You need a sabbatical. That's what it is. That's what it is. I'm in trouble. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. They're two parts of the law that refer to the blessings and curses of the Mosaic covenant. And we'll get there directly, okay? But just in terms of explaining the prophets, because it's really important. When I kind of discovered this, it really helped me make sense of the Old Testament. In those two chapters, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, God basically says to the nation of Israel, if you will love me with all your heart, I'll bless your socks off. Your crops will grow, you'll have lots of kids, you'll defeat your enemies, you will radiate the glory of God, and blessing will come to the earth. If you obey the covenant that we've entered into from the heart. If you don't obey, then I will curse you. I'll curse you by making you lose the battles you have before your enemies. I'll curse you with plagues. I'll curse you with locusts. I'll curse you in all manner of ways. And ultimately, if you continue to rebel, I'll curse you by throwing you out of the land. And that was the paradigm under which the nation of Israel lived. So that makes sense of the history books, particularly from Joshua all the way through to Esther. Those books are describing how did Israel do under the covenant. And the prophets come along. And by the way, the prophets come along at a time in Israel's history when they entered into a monarchy. So hopefully I'm not going too fast here, but to start with, under Moses, when Israel became a nation, under Moses, it was a theocracy, where God ruled the nation through his appointed representative, which was Moses. That was the way that God ruled his nation. In time, you'll know the story, Israel wanted a king like all the other nations. And so God gave them a king like all the other nations. He gave them Saul. So Saul comes along, and then Saul lasts for about 40 years, and then you have David, then you have Solomon, before the kingdom splits in two. But as soon as the monarchy comes online, if you like, God no longer has a guaranteed voice to the people, because it's no longer necessarily the man of God's choice who's going to be the king or the next king. So therefore, he needs guaranteed spokespeople, spokesmen who can speak into the life of the nation, and thus the rise of the prophets. So the prophets come online, and pretty much they have the same message. Israel, you need to repent of your sins according to the covenant. You need to trust in your God, and if you do, blessings will come. That's kind of the message of the prophets. It's just that each one comes at a different time, and they're all dealing with different sins of the nation at the time. But that's the prophets. And they're basically, you know the people who go to football games and they hold up the John 3:16 card? Well, the prophets are these guys who go to the football game of Israel and they hold up two cards that say Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Israel, do you want to know why you're in the mess you're in? Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Remember, your forebears signed off on this covenant, which said if you don't obey God from the heart, curses will come. And that's the curses that you're experiencing right now. But God's faithful so that if you repent, and guess what? These blessings will come. And that's kind of the ministry of the prophets. Okay? So there's your three main sections. You've got the history, poetry, wisdom, and then the prophets. The history section, two parts to that. First five books are referred to as the law or the Torah. And the law is another word for the Mosaic covenant. And so the first five books really are all about that Mosaic covenant, and we'll talk about that as we go through them. And then from Joshua through to Esther, you've got how does the nation do under that covenant? Okay? All right. So there's our books. The Jews refer to their Bible as the Tanakh. They have three sections. And the section that we're looking at, they call the Torah or the law. Torah refers to instruction, teachings. Question comes, why do we bother with the Old Testament? Certainly given that we've got a new one. I mean, normally if you have something new, you don't worry about what was old, you just get rid of it. So why should we bother with the old? And I've given you a number of reasons up here. It reveals the person and character of God. by reading the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament, you get to understand who God is, what he loves, what he hates. And if we love God, don't you want to know what he loves and what he hates? I mean, if you love somebody, if you're courting somebody and you want to get married to that person, one of the first things you want to pay attention to is, what do they love? What do they hate? That's just a natural response in a love relationship. So the Old Testament reveals a lot about who God is, what he loves, what he hates. And we get to know him through the Old Testament. The Old Testament reveals the frailness and the sinfulness of man. I mean, pretty much the story of the Bible. God is good, man is not. And the Old Testament reinforces our frailty, our sinfulness, and our need of God with wonderfully written stories all the way through. Reveals the purposes of God. I think it was Jeff who referred to the Old Testament as an introduction to the life of Jesus. It's a very long introduction, but if you don't know that introduction, you're not really going to get the story of Jesus. So the Old Testament helps us understand what are the purposes of God, what's going on, what is the big picture, what is the deal. Inspires and encourages faith. Indeed, I think I would posit that the reason from the original reader's perspective as to why the books of the Bible were written was for this very reason. To help those generations of Israelites truly recognize who God is, who they are in their frailty, and their need to have faith in him. So from an applicational perspective, it's kind of the same for us. This book is written for our faith, to bolster it, to strengthen it, to show our God off so that we'll have confidence in him regardless of what we face in life. Okay. And of course, it gives us the background to the person and work of Christ. So that's why we should bother with the Old Testament. Okay, what is the Pentateuch? I've given this definition to you in your notes here from Stalehammer. But the name Pentateuch simply means a five-part book. It was originally intended to be read as a single book, and subsequent Old Testament writers call the whole of the Pentateuch a book. The New Testament also considers the Pentateuch a single book. So with the question, five books or one, really it's one book. So best to think of Genesis through Numbers as one unit. We believe Moses wrote the whole lot. And there's continuity between all five books, significant continuity. So really, five books that really form one together. How is the Pentateuch laid out? I'm not sure I put this in your notes. Did I? I didn't. How is the Pentateuch laid out? This comes from Gordon Wenham. And I think this is really helpful, particularly when you're thinking of the Pentateuch. So by the Pentateuch, remember, we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First five books of the Old Testament. So I refer to that as the Pentateuch. When you're thinking of it as one book, what you see is that the law of Moses is right at the heart of this book. And so Genesis kind of serves as the prologue and Deuteronomy as the epilogue. And right in the middle, you've got the law. So these first five books were all about, really, the prominence is given to the law. So why the Jewish people are so crazy about their law, about the Mosaic covenant. But of course, Genesis, so that's that second line underneath, right? You've got the prologue, the law, and then the epilogue. The law, kind of the giving of the law, which is when Israel became a nation, went from being a people to a nation under Moses, because I believe the Mosaic covenant was like a national constitution that God gave to the people of Israel so that they would become a nation characterized by holiness to represent him to the world. That's kind of what the law was designed to do. But you'll see that the giving of the law begins Exodus 19. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, but kind of the ceremonies begin in Exodus chapter 19. So everything up to there is kind of like a prelude. Now, one of the keys when you're talking Bible, and you would have heard both Dr. Dave and Jeff alluded to this, and I'm not sure you drew the connection, but when you're studying the Bible, one of the first questions you need to ask is, what was the original message to the original recipients as best we can understand it? Key step in Bible study. key question to ask. So many errors come when, first of all, we go to the text and say, what does this mean for me? That's going to lead to an awful lot of error. So one of the first steps in Bible study is, who was the original recipient of this letter or this book, as best we can tell? And then what was the message to them? And then from that message, what is the theological truth for all people in every culture down through history? And then from that theological truth, how can we apply that today? Okay, that's kind of a very quick rundown on Bible study methods. But really important to ask that question, who were the original recipients of these books? And so for the Pentateuch, if Moses wrote it, if we believe Moses wrote it, then the original recipients would have been the generations that came out of Egypt, right? Because Moses led them out of Egypt. So those generations that came out of Egypt would have been the first recipients of these first five books. And so we have to ask the question, well, what was the message to them? And in that sense, the book of Genesis, all the way through to Exodus 19, helps that generation that came out of Egypt understand who they were, who their God was, why they were here, and what they have to do. It's answering a whole bunch of questions for that original audience. And it's connecting them with the past. Does that make sense? So in that sense, it's a prelude. It's filling in the details for this generation. Because they lived in Egypt. Who knows what is in their heads from their time in Egypt? And so Moses is retraining, reprogramming their brains, as it were, as to who they are, who their God is, why they're here. And then from Exodus 19 all the way through to Numbers 10, Israel is at Mount Sinai. So that whole section of the law happens over a one-year period at Mount Sinai. And then, of course, they head off to enter the Promised Land, but end up wandering around for 38, 40 years, and they end up in the plains of Moab. Right in the middle, one way to understand that, or to sort of get your head around it, is that from the beginning of Exodus to the end of Numbers, you've got three journeys and three stops. So three journeys and three stops. So you can see it in the diagram there. So they go from Egypt, or they're already in Egypt at the beginning of Exodus. Genesis tells them how they got to be in Egypt, right? Connects them. So once Moses delivers them, leads them out of Egypt, they journey to Mount Sinai. That's the first journey. And on that journey, what would you say would be their temperament and their character trait? Grumble. Grumble, grumble, right? Okay. So they grumble on that first journey. Then they stop at Mount Sinai for a year and receive the law. And God reveals to them the Mosaic Covenant. They enter into covenant with God as a nation. They become a nation. Then once they've received that, they travel to Kadesh Barnea, from which they're meant to enter into the Promised Land. So Kadesh Barnea is where they send off the spies, right? How would you characterize that journey? How did they go in that journey between Mount Sinai and Kadesh Barnea, and then with the spies going sent in? Successful trip. Grumbling again. They were grumbling and disobeying and all over the shop. So therefore, God sends them on a bigger journey. He sends them on a death march, in fact, for about 38, 40 years to wipe out that generation that came out of Egypt, all those who are 20 years old and older, 20 years and older. And then they end up in the plains of Moab. So at the end of book of Numbers, that's where they are, in the plains of Moab, and that's where they are in the book of Deuteronomy, waiting to enter into the Promised Land. Okay, so that's how the Pentateuch is mapped out. Genesis through to Exodus 19, you've got the prologue, giving of the law, and then with Deuteronomy, it's kind of just the second telling of the law, recasting of the vision. With Deuteronomy, you've got Moses, who's about to die, knows the character of the people that he's been leading and their kids, knows what they're like. He gives one last impassioned plea to that generation before he dies so that they're ready to go into the Promised Land and be the people that God wants them to be so that they can reach the world in his name. Okay? I'm getting some nods, but I think they may be nods of sleep. So Darryl's doing it well because he's resting on his elbow. And you can't really tell so much. Years of practice, that is. That's very skillful. Okay. So what is the Pentateuch about? Let's look at some of the themes of the Pentateuch. I've got in your notes here the call of Israel to represent God to a fallen world. And we'll talk more about this when we look at Genesis in the next session. But this is from Alan Ross, who's quoting Segel. The real theme of the Pentateuch is the selection of Israel from the nations and its consecration to the service of God and his laws in a divinely appointed land. The central event in the development of this theme is the divine covenant with Abraham. And so we will talk about the Abrahamic covenant in our next session as well. Because even though more space is given to the Mosaic covenant in the Pentateuch, it falls under the umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant is the more general governing covenant, and the Mosaic covenant was designed to be a means by which Israel could fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, even though the more time is given to the Mosaic covenant. But the Pentateuch is about God calling out the nation of Israel to represent him to a fallen world, and we'll talk more about that directly. Alan Ross talks about a theme of the Pentateuch being the rule of God. Obviously, Genesis chapters 1, 2, you've got God as sovereign creator of all things. So he is the ruler. Sin comes into the world through the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And so God goes about establishing his rule afresh, in a plan of redemption thereon. But Ross offers this summary of the first five books. He says the book of Genesis forms the introduction to the Pentateuch's main themes of the founding of the theocracy, that is, the rule of God over all creation. It presents the origins behind the founding of the theocracy, the promised blessing that Abraham's descendants would be in the land. Exodus presents the redemption of the seed out of bondage and the granting of a covenant to them. Leviticus is the manual of ordinances enabling a holy God to dwell among his people by making them holy. Numbers records the military arrangement and census of the tribes in the wilderness, and shows how God preserves his promised blessings from internal and external threats. And Deuteronomy presents the renewal of the covenant. So it's just a summary of the five books themselves. Dennis Olson points to the faithfulness of God as being a key theme of the Pentateuch. As you move from one generation of Jewish people to, if you like, Hebrew people to the next, God is demonstrating how he is faithful to the promises that he has made, regardless of the unfaithfulness of the people that he is in covenant with. But one that I want us to have a look at is one that Salehammer brings up. He talks about the priority of faith. So if you have your Bibles, flip please to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. I found this interesting when I read his book on the Pentateuch. He makes quite a big deal of this, and I think he's onto something. But if you flip over to Genesis chapter 26, if I can get there. And he kind of sums up Abraham's life. He's talking about Isaac, but he sums up Abraham's life in verse 5. And so verse 5 reads, well, I'll take it from verse 4. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham, your father, obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And then Salehammer makes the point, what commandments, statutes, and laws did Abraham obey? So you go back through the first 25 chapters of Genesis, or actually just back to chapter 11, really. That's where Abraham is introduced and his family. And you search in vain for any particular code of law that Abraham was given to obey. And so what Salehammer suggests is that the writer of the Pentateuch, which is Moses, is lifting up Abraham as a model of faith and saying, basically, if you will have the faith of Abraham, you will have been said to have obeyed the law. Which really, when we get to Deuteronomy, we'll find out is exactly what the law was about in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, the Shema. And then he goes on to say he believes that Abraham here is contrasted with Moses himself. So Moses, over in Numbers chapter 20, rebels against God, strikes the rock twice. And for that reason, God says, Moses, you're not going to enter into the promised land. And so you have Moses, who is the great leader of Israel under the law, not entering into the promised land. But you have Abraham, who was before the law, saying, of whom is said that he obeyed all of God's commandments through faith. And so you have this priority of faith being emphasized. And indeed, many of the stories of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis and subsequently of the characters throughout the Pentateuch emphasize the priority of faith. God has always been about seeking people to have faith, to believe, to create faith. I used to how Jeff put it this morning. And so, you know, there's no contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is always about wanting people to have faith. Okay. Conscious of our time. Let's get on to some more technical stuff, really briefly, because I don't like this stuff. Who wrote the Pentateuch? Short answer, I think Moses did. It's what the Bible says over and over and over and over again. But this has been a hotly contested issue of modern biblical scholarship for the last 150 years, probably, because of what's known as the JEDP theory, which is a subset of a bigger discipline referred to as source criticism, which is a real blessing to your hearts, isn't it? It's what you need to hear on a Friday afternoon at 2:10, just after you've had the lovely lunch. Simply put, there arose a group of scholars who did not believe that the Bible was the inspired word of God. They did not believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. So therefore, the question was, if Moses didn't, then who did? So they came up with various theories. And the one that stuck was referred to as the JEDP theory. And the idea is you have four groups of sources behind the Pentateuch particularly, and the Old Testament generally. That's the theory. And so I'm going to let you read up on that. I'm not going to go into it. Because I think there are some really serious and obvious problems with the theory. However, the reason I raise it is because if you pick up any commentary these days on the Old Testament, chances are that the author will talk about it. And so you'll be thinking, why is he saying that J probably wrote these verses and P probably wrote those verses? Who's J and who's P? And I thought Moses wrote this stuff. So just to let you know that that's out there and it's widespread. If you go to a Bible college or you go to seminaries, then you'll get into this stuff. And what really grieves me is that so many scholars spend so much time talking about this kind of rubbish and they neglect the text. What is the text actually saying? Let's fight over interpretation. But no, let's fight over sources. So that's why I put in who wrote the Pentateuch, and that's actually quite a significant issue. So that's just kind of like a heads up. So when, you know, the fire is being lit for you to study the Old Testament, so you're going to zip into some commentaries, and then all of a sudden you're going to come across some source critical analysis, and you're going to go, whoa, but don't worry about that. Just plow through that. Skip over it. And don't worry about it too much. Moses, we believe, wrote the Pentateuch. I've given you some maps just so that you know where we're at in terms of geography for the Pentateuch. Maybe I didn't give you that map. Nope, I gave you a different map. I found this one later, obviously, because it's got the books of the Pentateuch on there, which I thought was really cool. So that's quite helpful. But you can see right up the top, number one, you've got Genesis. So that's Abraham coming from Ur of the Chaldees, which we believe modern-day Iraq, somewhere there. He went north to Haran, following the Tigris River, then across and down into the Holy Land, into ancient Israel, Canaan. And then from Israel, Abraham and his descendants find their way down into Egypt. So that's where the Exodus begins. That's so from Egypt, Sinai Peninsula, Mount Sinai, probably down there. We don't know, but maybe. So that's the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus takes place down there. And then Numbers is the squirrel. They're wandering around in the wilderness 38 years before they head up to the east side of the Jordan River, the plains of Moab. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. And that's where they are at the end of the book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy. They're in the plains of Moab waiting to cross over the Jordan and conquer the promised land. So that's kind of a helpful map. I think I gave you this map. So that's the more the Exodus. But you still have the same geographical kind of information there. So going from Egypt down to the Mount Sinai, around the wilderness for a while, and then ending up in the plains of Moab. So it's not that hard to track in terms of the journeys that take place during the Pentateuch. Okay. Here's some other stuff we haven't covered that that maybe I have a bit of time to talk to very briefly. How the Old Testament was put together, we haven't really talked about that. Short answer is, we don't really know. It's amazing how often that is the answer to a lot of questions when it comes to biblical scholarship. We believe that as men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, they wrote the books of the Bible, the Old Testament as we know it. And almost immediately those books, as they were read by the community, were accepted as scripture. Because they claimed it, for one thing. So often these books will have a self-revelation in it that says, "Thus says the Lord." There'd be a claim of divine revelation in these books. It would have been written by a prophet or someone with authority within the community. And it was in accord with previous revelation as well. So once Moses wrote the first five books, the ones that came on after that, there was a gauge, there was a canon or a rod that you could measure the rest by to see if it fit. Of course, there were some books that were not accepted as scripture, and that's where the Apocrypha comes in. You may have heard of the Apocrypha. 12 to 14 books, probably written maybe 200 to 50 AD, 200 BC, in that period there. The Roman Catholics have them in their Bible. So if anybody has a Jerusalem Bible, anybody have a Jerusalem Bible with them right now? Catholic Bible? Oh, that's disappointing. Why not? No. So the Roman Catholics have the Apocrypha in their Bibles, and they count it as scripture. But we as Protestants generally do not. And the reason being that we believe those books contain errors, both theological and geographical and historical. And none of those books actually claim to be divine revelation either. They are helpful. Some of them are helpful with respect to Jewish culture and history. But there's a great quote, and I should have brought it with me. But there's a great quote at the end of 2 Maccabees where the author finishes the book of 2 Maccabees by saying, "Hey, this book is the best that I could do with the time that I had. I hope you find it helpful, and if there's any mistakes in it, I'm sorry." He kind of gives an apology for his work right at the end. But it doesn't have the same tenor as the other books of the Bible. So we can be very assured that what we have is the revealed Word of God. Text criticism and the reliability of the modern Hebrew Bible. Text criticism is the art and science of trying to work out as best we can what the original text was. Okay? So, in terms of inspiration, this is pretty important, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. So, verbal means that we believe the very words of Scripture, plenary, but full, complete, all of them, are inspired by God. So, we believe holy men of God wrote down the words that God wanted them to write, but using their personality, using their educational background or that of their scribes, and God superintended the process so that the very words that he wanted to be written were written, down to the very letters. Or even Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, the stroke of a pen. So originally, the original books of the Bible were exactly what God wanted, word for word, stroke for stroke. Okay, that's what we believe. Well, it's what I believe. I don't know about you, really, but it's certainly what I believe. But we don't have those copies anymore. They've long gone. So what we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And if you've ever played Chinese Whispers, you know what happens? or what can tend to happen, is just errors can tend to creep in. So text criticism is the art and science of trying to get all these copies on the same table and trying to work out what the original most likely said in most places. Does that make sense? So it's like a huge jigsaw puzzle. And we get the different sources of text from different places. So, for instance, we've got the Masoretic text is the text that most of your Old Testaments will have been translated from. It's the it dates to about 1000 AD, and was faithfully copied by Hebrew scribes down through the years. And they added vowels and they added grammatical points and spaces and all the rest of it. And other people have added chapter divisions and verse divisions and what have you down the line to help us understand it and read it. So that's the Masoretic text. But then you've got the Samaritan Pentateuch. So the Samaritans, I don't have time to go into that, but there's another book called the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is also a witness to the Old Testament, those first five books. So you can compare that with the Masoretic text. And where they differ, your challenge is, well, who's right? And how do we know who's right? And as soon as you start doing that, you're doing textual criticism. And then you've got the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. So that's written in Greek, but it's the Old Testament, so you translate that Greek back into Hebrew, and you've got another witness. So you can line all these babies up. And more often than not, they agree with each other, which is one of the great things about textual criticism. Is that you find out that what we have is actually incredibly reliable because the amount of differences really, given the amount of material, are quite minor and insignificant. But nonetheless, there are some differences, and you have to try and work out which is the best text. Okay. Then, of course, we've got the Dead Sea Scrolls. You may have heard of those. 1947, a shepherd boy was in the south of Israel trying to herd goats, and he was throwing stones into a cave, and threw a stone into a cave, and he heard a pot break. Raced in and he found an old ancient manuscript of the Bible. Scholars came in after that and they found a whole library. And what it was an ancient community of Israelites basically stashed their library because the Romans were coming. And the Romans were going to obliterate everything. So the most precious thing they had was their books, their library, and so they hid them away in the caves. And they lasted there from 70 AD all the way through to 1947. And they gave us a Hebrew copy of the Old Testament that was 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text. And so the liberals rubbed their hands together and said, here we go. Christianity about to be exploded because we're going to have an ancient text that's way more ancient than the most recent one we have, and it's going to be completely inconsistent. But alas, what they found was exactly the opposite. And they were amazed at how close the Dead Sea Scrolls were to the Masoretic text. So undermining our confidence in the Hebrew Bible. Okay. So that's text criticism and the reliability of our modern Hebrew Bibles. Again, Jeff and Dr. Dave are here to answer any of your questions on that topic. We've talked about the JEDP theory and its significant problems. I think C.S. Lewis wrote something wonderful about the JEDP theory. Basically, they're saying one author can't use different names of God. So every time you have the name Yahweh mentioned, that's one author. But every time the name Elohim is mentioned, then somebody else wrote that. Because the same person wouldn't use two different names for God. So it's like you wouldn't use two different names for any one of your family members. You wouldn't have a nickname and a first name. Because that would be odd. Right? Anyway, that's the JEDP theory. Then I've got the value of rhetorical criticism or literary criticism. This is something quite recent that I'm quite excited about. And what it is a new development where scholars are treating books of the Bible as units, and they're saying we've got to treat this as we would treat any other piece of literature. Forget about who may have written what. What we have is right in front of us. How's it been put together from a literary perspective? And so they're using literary techniques to try and uncover the structure of books or the structure of passages, and then that uncovering of structure helps with meaning. Okay, and so you get into patterns that you can see in the text that help us uncover where is the author's emphasis. So there's a whole new field that's kind of starting to blossom at the moment called rhetorical criticism or literary criticism. And I think it's really helpful because it's treating the text as a unit, as a whole, giving credibility to the text and seeking to understand what the text is saying through literary means. Okay. That is an introduction to the Pentateuch. A couple of books that you might find helpful. I certainly found these ones helpful. Wegner's got the best book, I think, on textual issues, on all that stuff about different translations and different versions and how the Old Testament and New Testament came to be and the Apocrypha and why we don't accept it, all that kind of stuff. Wegner's book is fantastic. Lots of charts. I love pictures. It's got lots of charts and pictures and well reasoned, well thought out. So that's a ripper. John Salhammer's got a book on the Pentateuch, which is big, but it's got some really interesting stuff in there. And then Victor Hamilton writes a handbook on the Pentateuch, gives you an overview of each of the five books. Okay? So that's our introduction. Time for a break, because you need to have a walk, have a drink, go to the toilet. Daryl needs to wake up. We've got 5 minutes, Daryl, is that right? All righty. So we'll see you in five.
folks, we're just about ready to start. Wherever you are, if you'd like you to make your way in, we're just about ready to start. It is the hour of 2:33, in fact, and we've got about 2 minutes before we start. So wherever you are, come on in. We're good to make a start. Okay, just as folks are coming in and we're getting ready to start, a small announcement regards this evening. If you have booked for dinner, dinner has been brought forward to 5:30 from 6 o'clock, which it was meant to be. We'd planned to be, so we brought it forward to 5:30, so you need to have booked for that. If you haven't booked for that, you need to think about booking for it for next year. It's a fun time. We have a kind of a banquet dinner together, and we have the three speakers up the front, including Greg. And any questions that you have, if you can text them to the number over here, Daryl will pick them up, interpret them, and then we give them to each of the speakers, and that's a Q&A time, and that's sort of part of the dinner. So plan to be there for that and enjoy that and fire your questions in. Any hard ones on textual criticism, address those to Greg. He would just love to have those, I'm sure. Just as other people are coming in, someone said, how come I got one of these books in my bag and others didn't get one of these books in your bag? There will be... Ha ha, I heard that. About the first 50 people on the brochure, it said the first 50 people that booked got one of Spiegel's and Holstein's, is it? Holstein's books. This is a three-volume series. Last year, if you went to Bible school, you would have got the first in the series. This is the second in the series, I believe. And next year, if you're with the Bible school, you'll get the third. And so then you'll have the whole set. Two great authors. This one here is on Revelation Scripture and the Triune God. Great book. If you haven't got one and want to get the set, you go to, you can get them on Amazon. But what's that Australian bookshop that we get everything from? Ah, yes, Kurong. Or Books Depository as well. You can get those books. So don't forget about that. Dinner tonight has been brought to 5:30, and that's why some people have got that book. Greg, good to have you here. We're looking forward to the rest. Let's carry on.
I made the mistake of asking Wendy, my wife, said, how'd that go? And she said, well, the first part was good, but then after that you started talking about J-E-B blah, 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 and she didn't hear a word. So, it's kind of necessary evil stuff. That's how the way I look at it. Some of that undeserved suffering they just went through. Yeah, but you have to rejoice in your trials. That's right. Yeah. Okay, let's have a very brief look at the book of Genesis. Let's turn this on. So Genesis, the book of Genesis, serves as an introduction to the law. And so therefore it's connecting, or what it did historically is that it connected the people who had just come out of Egypt with their forebears, and it answered a whole bunch of questions that these people would have had. So that generation that Moses led out of Egypt would have been asking themselves, well, who are we? Who is our God? Why are we here? What's the deal, basically? And the book of Genesis answers all of that. plus more. Okay. In terms of the structure, let's just camp here for a while. There is a more technical structure, but the one that I want you to go home with is just a twofold structure. Basically, problem and the beginning of the solution. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis set out the problem. And then the rest of Genesis, 12 through 50, gives us the beginning of God's solution to that problem. Okay, that's how I want you to think through the book of Genesis. It's problem, beginning of solution. And just as a point, chapters 1 through 11, this chart is from Chuck Swindoll, but I think it's quite good. You'll notice that the first 11 chapters are all about the beginning of the human race, but then chapters 12 through 50 are about the beginning of the chosen race. And in Bible study methods, the law of proportion is a significant rule that you go by. You say, where is the author putting his emphasis? Because that's probably going to be significant in how you understand what's being written. So he's got 11 chapters dealing with the start of everything, the beginning of the human race. But then he's got 39 chapters on the beginning of the people of Israel. So you can see from the law of proportion that Moses, even in the book of Genesis, is really loading it towards the history of Israel. And that makes sense if we understand that he is talking to that generation that came out of Egypt, who are Israelites. And he's saying, this is who you are. So let's go back in history with a focus on who you are, your place in history. So this is a very biased view of history, if you like. Whenever people are writing history, they're always leaving out a whole bunch of stuff. And so Moses, in those first 11 chapters, left out a whole bunch of stuff. And often, it's that stuff he left out that we spend a lot of time thinking about and trying to work out and disagreeing with each other about. But his focus, remember, was to connect that generation that came out of Egypt with who they were historically and what God's purposes were for the redemption of mankind. And you see that just in the chapter divisions, in the chapter breaks. So, beginning of the human race, chapters 1 through 11. Beginning of the chosen race, chapters 12 through 50. Another way to think it through. Primeval history, 1 through 11. Patriarchal history, 12 through 50. Chronology, you've got at least 2,000 years for the first 11 chapters, depending on your theory of origins. You've got 300 years thereabouts for the patriarchs. First 11 chapters, four major events. Last 39 chapters, four major people. So I prefer simplicity because to me that's just easier to understand. So with Genesis, two main sections, 1 to 11, beginning of the problem, 12 through 50, beginning of, sorry, the problem, 12 through 50, beginning of the solution. 1 through 11, four major events, creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. And then you've got four major patriarchs in 12 through 50, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Okay? And that's the book of Genesis, broadly speaking. Done. Yeah, next. Let's do Exodus. Hey, we could be out of here. We could be out here in 15 minutes. Done. All right. So the purpose of the book, big picture. So I've got the original readers. Let me put this up for you. Oh, I haven't got this on my overhead. The original readers of the Pentateuch were those Israelites encamped in the plains of Moab, preparing to cross into the Promised Land. So Genesis not only answered many of the questions these people would have had, for example, who are we, who is our God, what is our purpose or hope, but it called them to a bold faith in an absolutely trustworthy God as they undertook the conquest of the Promised Land. So here's a quote from Tom Golding, who was the principal of Adelaide College of Ministries. He said, Moses composed the Pentateuch to provide Israel with the essential information they needed as they prepared to enter the Promised Land. The patriarchs had been called to be blessed and to bring blessing to the world. God confirmed this through his unconditional promise given to Abraham, subsequently reaffirming it to his son Isaac and his son Jacob. So like Israel, Abraham had gone to Egypt, been delivered there, and returned again. Joseph also had been preserved there and had anticipated the time of Israel's return. As the generation under Joshua entered the land, Genesis helped them realize that its inhabitants were a cursed people. They should avoid the ruinous effects of compromising relationships with these peoples. And importantly, while it was true that God had given Israel the law at Mount Sinai, the essential relationship between God and his people was that of faith, as exemplified by the lives of the patriarchs. So I think it's a really good summary of the purpose of Genesis, what Genesis is doing to that, for that original generation coming out of Egypt. Getting the people ready in their heads and in their hearts for what God's about to do. What is the book about? Well, blessings and the promised seed, the missional heart of God. All right. Genesis. Jump over to Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. The word blessing is one of the key words of the book of Genesis. The word seed is an important word. We'll get to that directly. But in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you have the creation of the universe as we know it. And one of the key words in chapter 1 is the word good. So you come out of Genesis chapter 1 thoroughly convinced that God is good. And all of his creation is good. Then you get to Genesis chapter 3. And this is the chapter that describes the fall of man. So we'll pick it up from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So there's the description of how sin entered into the world. Through the temptation of the devil, the serpent, to the woman, the devil basically undermining both God's word and God's character. It's typical of what Satan does. And he hasn't really varied his strategy one little bit down through the ages. So he continues to undermine God's word. He continues to undermine God's character. Various forms and ways that he does that. It's one of the reasons why that the Bible comes under such scrutiny and ridicule. And it's because Satan is seeking to undermine what God has said. If he can get you to mistrust what God has said, he'll get you to mistrust God completely. And then, of course, casting aspersions upon God's character. God is not good. God's withholding from you. God knows that if you eat this fruit, you'll become like him, and he doesn't want that for you. He's withholding. Whereas the truth is, Genesis chapter 1, God is good. And God is actually a rewarder of all those who diligently seek him. He's a God who wants to bless. And Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that. God wants to bless mankind. And yet Satan comes along and says, no, he doesn't. He wants to withhold stuff from you. And so with God's word undermined, God's character undermined, Eve buys into it, eats the fruit, gives to Adam. He knows better, but he eats the fruit. And sin comes into the world, and with sin comes death. Death, separation. But no sooner has death and separation come into the world, so man has been now separated from the life of God, and you get in verse 8. And so I think verse 8 is actually quite profound. Because in verse 8, we have the first missionary in the Bible. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, because separation has now come into the world through sin and shame and guilt. So they separate themselves. But God comes, and the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And away the conversation goes. But in verse 8, you see that as soon as man sins, God takes the initiative to seek to restore man to himself. And so God is actually the first missionary in the Bible. And this theme continues throughout the book, all the way to the end. God is a missional God. God is a God who wants to restore humanity to himself. You can't read the Bible and not get God's missional heart. Or if you do read the Bible and don't get it, then you haven't read it properly. Right from the beginning, God seeks to restore. And so that is one of the themes of the book of Genesis. So that's one of that is the main purpose that Moses wants the people of Israel to buy into, is God's heart for fallen mankind. Because God is going to use a strategy of raising up a nation to reach the nations. So he needs those nations. He needs that nation to really buy into his heart for lost people. God curses each person or each one that's involved in the fall, and he begins with the serpent. Eve said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It's the curse on the serpent. But verse 15 is also really significant, because we call it the proto-evangelium, which is the first reference to the gospel, if you like, in the Bible. Verse 15 is a prophecy that there's this hostility between Satan and Eve, and between Satan's seed and Eve's seed, singular. And it says, "He shall bruise you on the head." He's talking to the serpent. So the seed of the woman will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. So we believe that this is a prophecy of the Messiah. The Messiah will come as a descendant of Eve, which is why, getting back to Luke's genealogy, Jesus goes all the way back, Luke in his genealogy in Luke 3 goes all the way back to Adam. So from Matthew, Jesus is the son of Abraham, but from Luke, Jesus is the son of Adam. He's the son of man. He will crush Satan's head, and Satan will snap his heel. So we believe that's a reference to the crucifixion of Christ. So in that crucifixion, Christ defeated the forces of evil, as it were, but in the process, died himself. And so what we see coming out from this, even in the rest of the pages of Genesis, is this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So even over in chapter 4, where you've got the two boys who go to war with each other. Well, really, one just goes to war with the other, doesn't he? The other one probably didn't see it coming. But Cain and Abel. So you've got the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And then Seth is raised up in Abel's place, and that line continues. And so that seed of the woman is being emphasized, through which Messiah will come to destroy the works of the devil. And ultimately that seed will go through Abraham. So therefore the Messiah, the one who will crush the serpent's head, needs to be a descendant of Abraham. But we move on. So four main events in those first 11 chapters: creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. Jump over to the Tower of Babel, which is in chapters 10 and 11. And you may know the story of the Tower of Babel. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, God told the people to, Adam and Eve, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. But at the Tower of Babel, the people wouldn't fill the earth. They stayed in one spot, and they wanted to flex their muscles and show themselves how great they were. So they said, "We'll build this tower up to God." So, And it says quite humorously, I think, here that God said, let's go down and see what they're doing, because we can't see it from up here. This puny effort they're trying to, they're trying to show off how great they are and how strong they are by building this huge tower, but he can't see it, so he'll have to go down to have a look. And at the Tower of Babel, God confuses the languages of the people so that they can't communicate and continue this project. And he forces them to go throughout the whole earth, because they break up into different cultural, different linguistic groups. And they can't get on with each other, so therefore they move out. And they move around the globe. Some of those cultural groups would have done better than others. Some of them would have progressed. Some of them would have regressed. So potentially this is where your cave people sort of talk can come from, perhaps. I don't know. But no sooner have these nations been dispersed, or has the world, if you like, been dispersed into nations around the world, when what does God do next? At the end of chapter 11, start of chapter 12, God calls Abraham. And he says to Abraham, in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, this is the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So really significant. Now the Lord God said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's our first reference to the Abrahamic covenant in the Bible. And really, really significant because of where it comes. It comes right after God has dispersed people across the world into various nations. And so what he does next is what he did in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. He takes the initiative to build a missionary nation to reach the nations. And that's how the nation of Israel is birthed, if you like. Or the people of Israel will become a nation later. But the people of Israel are birthed in order to become a people to reach all these other peoples for God. Because these other peoples are alienated from God, they're separated from his life and from his love because of their disobedience. And so God says, well, I have a plan to reach these people for my name. And so that's the whole point of the nation of Israel. And this is what Moses wants the people coming out of Egypt to understand. This is who you are as a people, as a community, as a nation. You are to so love each other and so love me that the rest of the nations around the world will look to you and say, wow, your God must be real. And that's God's plan. And that's his purpose. That's how he wants to bring blessing into the world. Interestingly, Israel doesn't do a great job of that, but they do have some highlights. So for instance, the book of Joshua is a bit of a highlight because they're able to take God by faith, and generally speaking, they do a good job. But also under Solomon, so this is probably the peak where you actually see this plan working. Under Solomon, it's in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba story. Solomon builds this amazing realm, this amazing reign. There's gold everywhere, there's wealth and opulence, and but it's functioning really well. And so the Queen of Sheba sends one of her ambassadors to Solomon's kingdom. He comes back raving and says, this is fantastic. It's amazing. There's this, and then there's this, and there's this. And the Queen's a bit, nah. So she goes and has a look for herself. And then when she gets there, she's blown away. And the writer of Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 10, basically says, you know, the queen says to Solomon, my ambassador raved, but he didn't get half of it. Your God is amazing. And then right after that, the narrator in 1 Kings says, yeah, God is. And so you see, just for a moment, the purpose of God coming to fruition slightly, a little bit. That's what God wanted Israel to be. To be a people who are faithful under the covenant, to reflect God's glory and God's goodness to the nations so that they would see that their God was real. And so the Pentateuch, Genesis particularly, is written to help Israel understand that this is God's purpose. This is what God wants for them. You are a nation. You are to be a nation to reach the nations. You're to reflect who I am. I'm a missional God who wants to see humanity restored. You are to reflect that. And so, thus the purpose. Blessing and the promised seed. God's reflecting God's missional heart. Abrahamic covenant. So we started on the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12, right? So there's the promise of the covenant. If you look down in verse 7 of chapter 12, you'll see that the Lord adds the land promise. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And you'll see that repeated in chapter 13 and again in chapter 15. So the Abrahamic covenant has this land seed blessing nature to it. He promises Israel the land. He promises them that he will bless them and they will be a blessing. He promises that they'll become a great nation, the many seed. And this is the overarching, I suppose you've got the Noahic covenant as the overarching covenant for all of humanity, where God promised that he'd never again destroy the earth. But under that, you have the Abrahamic covenant, which is the overarching covenant for the people of God in the Old Testament particularly, but also in the New. Jump over to chapter 15. Jeff alluded to this earlier this afternoon. So this is where the Abrahamic covenant was cut. So you've got the promise of the covenant in chapter 12, repeated in chapter 13, and then you have the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 15. So this is really significant. Chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from you, from your own body, and he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So there he's reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Should be a familiar verse. "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.'" So there's a reaffirmation of the land part of the promise. "He said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' Because there's different clans, and clans fight with other clans, and land passes from one to the other. So how will I know, Lord, that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Who's Moses talking to? He's talking to that generation, right? So when they're reading this, they're saying, "Oh, that's us. We're in the text. Right there." Making that connection. "But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." So there's a prophecy of the deliverance from Egypt, which that generation would have connected with. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So that's a reference to the wickedness of the peoples who live in Canaan. God is giving them time, if you like, to repent. Time for their judgment to build up. "So it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kezite and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" But there you have the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant. And God is the one who binds himself to this covenant alone, which makes it an unconditional covenant. So this is not a covenant that's conditioned on Abram's obedience. He's already been obedient in chapter 12 because he left his people. God gave him the promise, and now the covenant is cut. The agreement is entered into, but only one party passes through the pieces. and that party is God. Thus, it's unconditional. God will bring this about. God will give to Israel the land. He will give to Israel the blessing. And he will make sure that blessing comes to all nations of the earth through Israel, through Abram. Because he alone has signed off on the covenant. It's like a contract, but only one person has signed it. He will do it. He will complete it. And that is super encouraging because of our unfaithfulness and the unfaithfulness of the Hebrew people. It's not dependent on them, it's dependent upon God's faithfulness. So what you'll see in the rest of Genesis through the patriarchal narratives is that the patriarchs will very often mess up. And the seed will even be threatened. Yet God will be faithful, and through his power and his faithfulness, he will protect his promises. And he will make sure that this covenant is not endangered. And you see that time and time again through the patriarchal narratives. And what that's doing is bolstering the faith of the readers in who God is and the fact that he's the one who's come up with a purpose. He's the one who's going to make sure that it is fulfilled, regardless of any interior problems that the community has or exterior threats that are posed towards the community. This is on God. He will do it. And you're a part of his people. So it's hugely encouraging for that generation that came out of Egypt, really bolstering their confidence in an absolutely trustworthy God. You get more on the Abrahamic covenant. It's reaffirmed to each of the patriarchs' promises, and it's one of the huge themes of the book of Genesis and the overarching theme in the Old Testament. Okay, so in terms of what is Genesis about, Abrahamic covenant is big. It's a means by which that blessing is going to come. It's a means by which the missional heart of God will reach the other nations. Okay. Genesis, of course, like all the other books of the Bible, reflects the various character attributes of God. And again, the purpose behind that is to give the reader confidence in who God is, so that they will give to him their trust, their faith, their heart. So again, Genesis chapter 1, God's goodness, God's sovereignty, God's power, God's faithfulness, all the way through the book. Oh, there's that map again, just to show you what you don't have. Some New Testament connections. There's a whole bunch of New Testament connections with Genesis. So I've just got a few up there. In your notes, I've shown, you've got a little table that... Have I got that table up here? No, I don't. But in your notes, you've got a table that shows you the connections between Genesis 1 to 3 and Revelation 20 to 22 in terms of the garden imagery that's at the start of the book and then the garden imagery that's at the close of the book. That's kind of where we're headed, to that Edenic state. Interesting that even with the tabernacle, when they built the tabernacle, it had images of garden imagery all over it, which reminded Israel of the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle was kind of like a mini Eden that Israel was taking around with it. A little palace for God, as it were. Temple for God. Genesis gives us the basis and foundation for marriage, which particularly in our cultural time is significant and we need to hold on to with all our vigor. That marriage is appointed by God, one man, one woman, together for life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Marriage, God's idea. Paul refers to Christ as the second Adam. So through Adam, sin came into the world. This is Romans chapter 5. Christ is the second Adam. So through Christ, righteousness comes into the world. You've got Abraham referred to as the father of faith. So we are to believe like Abraham. So Romans chapter 4. He's a model for us for faith. Galatians chapter 3 says that everyone who believes now is partakes of the Abrahamic blessings. We are blessed along with Abraham if we have faith. So we come under that Abrahamic covenant if we have faith. We're part of that, which is kind of cool. Some other stuff that we haven't talked about that Jeff and Dr. Dave would love to talk about tonight. So just queuing you guys up so that you're ready for the questions that come, right? Yeah? So the hows of creation, you know, the whole theistic evolution, that kind of stuff. Did God create using evolution? Did he create in six literal days? What about the gap theory? Is there a gap between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2? Good luck with that one. Parallels with ancient Near Eastern literature. A-N-E is ancient Near Eastern literature. Again, this is something that I don't like to spend too much time on because it can be distracting. But the claim is out there from lots of liberal scholars and secular scholars that Moses basically borrowed the story of origins and the story of the flood from other ancient Near Eastern cultures. So there are other flood stories out there. The Gilgamesh epic is an ancient flood story from a different culture. The Enuma Elish is a creation story from another culture that are older. They predate the book of Genesis. And so the thinking is, well, Moses just took some of that stuff and wrote his own story. So that's what that's a reference to. So if you're doing apologetics, you kind of got to get your head around that kind of stuff. Suffice to say that the differences are stark. So there's no chance of sort of borrowing, if you like. But they were answering the same kind of questions. Would be the, why are there similarities? Because they're answering the same kind of questions. Where did everything come from? Who are we? What are we here for? The historicity of the events. So this is always a big one. So Noah's flood, was that a local flood? Was it a global flood? Did the Tower of Babel actually happen? When did it happen? The dating of these things is always contested. So you can get into all that stuff. So I won't. And I've got here, there's a truckload of theological issues all the way through the book of Genesis. And I'm not going to get into those either. But raise those with Jeff and Dr. Dave, please. So that's the book of Genesis. How many main sections are we thinking of? Two. What are they? 1 to 11, 12 to 50. 1 to 11 is what? The problem. The problem is sin has come into the world, separated man from God. 12 through 50 is beginning of the solution, which is what? God is going to raise up a nation to reach the nations, right? That's Abraham coming online. Excuse me. Abraham coming online. So the beginning of a nation to reach the nations. Cool. We're done. Ahead of time. Oh, by the way, I forgot to do this one too. I'll just do this first. This would be my favorite book on Genesis by Alan Ross. Creation and Blessing. I'll tell you why I like it. It's because he does a great job with Bible study methods. So what Alan Ross will do, and he's got another book on Leviticus that I really like because he does the same thing, is he'll tell you what the text means, but then he'll also draw out the theological truth from that text that is universal, which is kind of like steps one and two of Bible study methods. What he won't do is application for you today. But you can do that yourself. But he'll tell you what he believes the text is saying, and then he'll give you the theological truth and in a very clear and succinct way. So it's really, really good, really good book, good commentary. It's Alan Ross. Now, the one you wanted was that one? Okay. I think you'd have those in the book. But, Daryl, I'm done.
Thanks, Greg, for the abuse as well. That's fantastic. We're actually 5 minutes early, so that's great. So you get about 33 minutes to stretch your legs and have some afternoon tea, which is waiting for you. Chris, the coffee cart, is that still here? He's gone? Okay. What time in the morning will he be? Okay, no worries. So, let's just go and enjoy some afternoon tea. Again, please send, we've had a few questions come up. Remember, here's my phone number, so please, you only got this next session to text in your questions for the dinner if you're staying for the dinner. Okay, so please do that as soon as you can. Okay, class dismissed.